I'm turning today to the Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 19. The Gospel of John, chapter 2 and verse 19. And I'm going to read a number of verses, and our title will be simply The Story of Resurrection. Verse 19. Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When, therefore, he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word which Jesus had said. That 19th verse, Jesus answered and said unto them, Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Well, there is a reference here. I'm not going to expound actually this passage, but introduce it to a number of prophecies of the resurrection of Christ. But here in verse 22, you remember, I just read, When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said to them this unto them, and they believed the scripture. Which scripture did they believe? They're referring, of course, to the Old Testament. Which scripture was it they believed concerning Christ's resurrection from the dead? I remember many years ago looking at the reference in my Bible, and the reference it gave was to Psalm 16. And then some years after that, I looked at the reference in my Bible, and it gave Psalm 22. And then again, I looked, and on different occasions, different Bibles gave different references. Which is the scripture that they believed? Well, I don't know. But it could have been any one of quite a large number of Old Testament scriptures prophesying the resurrection of Christ. Now, there are many claims about resurrection outside the Christian faith. There are many references to people who are supposed to have risen from the dead. And once again, if I may give a personal comment, somebody challenged me on this a long time ago, but it does happen. I said, well, how can you believe in the resurrection? There have been any number of claims to resurrection in history. And different people, different dignitaries, people who were supposedly elevated to divinity, people who supposedly rose from the dead, and so on. And you hear this, and it might seem very perplexing and very confusing, but there is no record of resurrection from the dead, anything like that of Jesus Christ the Lord. If I can just take one obvious example of one of these non-Christian resurrections, take Julius Caesar. I suppose he's the most commonly quoted, and how he rose from the dead. Well, how did he rise from the dead? Did anybody see him? No. Now, there are some claims of people being seen, not by many and not for long, and the whole idea soon fizzled out. But Julius Caesar, did anyone see him? No. Well, what makes them think he rose from the dead? Well, the famous, you know about it, I'm sure, Caesar's comet that appeared immediately after his death and shone for about a week. And today it's still thought to have been the brightest ever shining comet since that time, 44 BC. But it was only an assumption. Caesar has risen, and that's his spirit, and it's being ascended to be made divine. Of course, it's all very confusing, because he claimed to be divine when he was on earth, but he was far from that, a man full of faults, as you know. But how does this compare with the resurrection of Christ? Was Caesar's resurrection foretold by prophets and promises for over 2,000 years? No. Was he seen and close up by any number of people, or like Christ on one occasion in his 10 resurrection appearances? seen by over 500 people at once? No. Was he seen ascending into heaven? No. Are there people still to this day who believe that Julius Caesar is in some shape or form alive and have proved it and know him, if not seeing him, have evidence of his power in their lives? Of course not. There's nothing in non-Christian claims to be compared with the resurrection of Christ. So should anybody say to you, don't believe that? There are any number of claims to resurrection. Yes, read them up. Look it up. Read about it. See how transient, feeble, and presumed only they are. How lacking in reality. How quickly got over by the people. Well, in the case of Christ, his disciples, the apostles, were martyred one by one because they witnessed to having seen the risen Lord, and they wouldn't give that up, even if it cost them their lives. The certainty was so great and the conviction was so deep. Well, I come to the resurrection of Jesus Christ, promised, prophesied for over 2,000 years, that he witnessed by many. Well, I've said those things already. The first promise of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the Bible is an implied promise. It is in that famous text, Genesis 3:15, where Adam and Eve were told that the seed of the woman, there would be a mysterious great descendant, and he would bruise or crush the head of the serpent, the devil, who had brought about the fall of those first parents. And this mysterious seed would come. Well, the book of Genesis, the opening chapters of Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, there is the paramount feature of the garden, the tree of life. And man fell, so he could not take of the tree of life and live forever. Eternal life is in the very beginning of the Bible. But man fell, and he lost eternal life by his fall. And straight away there is the promise of a great seed who would clearly be divine, Christ ultimately, obviously, and he would crush the serpent's head. But he, Christ, Messiah, the beginning of the Jewish expectation of the Messiah, he would only receive injury or crushing to his heel. In other words, he would survive. There would be an encounter with sin and with death and with the devil. But that Messiah, that mysterious seed, would survive it. And that is, in shadowy form, right at the beginning of the Bible, the very first hint of the resurrection of Christ, who came from the glorious courts of heaven, made, suffered and died on Calvary's cross, atoned for sin for all who believe in him, and rose from the dead, triumphant, to prove that his atonement was successful and complete, and that he was, as he claimed, the Lord of life and glory. And that is reflected way back in the very beginning in the book of Genesis. I cannot go through all hints and prophecies and promises, but there are so many. Let me remind you of God's promises to Abraham that begin in the book of Genesis and in chapter 12. I won't turn to it, but Abraham is promised a land. Land for his possession. Now his descendants would receive that land as a token of the fullness of the promise, which was, of course, eternal land. There will be eternal life. That was the teaching of God in the book of Genesis. And that eternal life will be physical as well as spiritual. The day is coming when all God's people will receive glorified bodies, when heaven, earth, will be rejuvenated and glorified, made wonderful. Heaven will be united with earth. And in wonderfully glorified bodies, God's people will enjoy his presence and bliss for all eternity. Well, Abraham was first of all for him and his seed. Those who, like him, shared his faith would have this eternal possession of land. The physical land was a token of what would follow. And he would have a seed, a great descendant, like Genesis 3:15. And that seed, through that seed, every family and nation of the world would be blessed. And that's the beginning of the promises, that a great descendant would come, and he would live, and he would bring about this eternal life, and he would, well, be the one through whom people from all lands and nations in every day and age would be blessed. That's the beginning of the promises of Christ and of resurrection. Now, if I can turn for a moment to Hebrews 11, this is what the Jews in time past understood by this. Speaking of Abraham, Hebrews 11:9, you know these passages, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles, tents, with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. When you read the record of Abraham, that is obvious. The promises of God to him will be fulfilled in the future. He was a tent dweller, lived as a nomad, almost, because he's looking for the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises as being eternal and in heaven. And then in verse 12 of Hebrews 11, therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith. And Isaac and Jacob, his descendants, these all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And now the conclusion, verse 16. They desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God. And you go back to those promises to Abraham in the book of Genesis, and this was the belief of pious Jews in olden times, summed up in the letter to the Hebrews in the New Testament, that Abraham and the other patriarchs knew that the promises ultimately were heavenly. And they looked way ahead, and the great seed, the descendant through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed, would reign with his people in heaven. And those are the beginning of the promises of resurrection. And then I could go to Exodus and chapter 3. Do you remember when God appeared to Moses years after Abraham? And Moses was keeping sheep in the land of Midian, and he strayed as far as Mount Horeb, Sinai. And there he suddenly saw a sight which caught his attention. And up on the mountainside, there was a bush, a thorn bush in all probability, that was blazing with fire. And if that happened, and if something could catch fire in those regions, it was burned up in no time, consumed by the fire within moments. But this bush burned and burned and burned. And Moses was astonished, and he turned aside to it. He realized that this was God, and God would address him. And in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 5, we read the voice of God, "Draw not nigh hither, put off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the place whereon thou standest is holy ground." Moreover, he said, listen to these words, "I am the God of thy father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. And God spoke there to him. But these words are very important. They are prophecy. I am the God of thy father, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. We don't get the full sense of that in English, but it's quite clear in the Hebrew, the strength of the present tense. I am the God of. I am currently the God of, is the literary sense. I am right now the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. In other words, they were alive. But they were long dead. Oh yes, but their souls were with God. And he announces himself to be their God. Now that's not exactly about resurrection, but it is about eternal life. The theme of the Bible from cover to cover. Those patriarchs are still alive. And you will remember that when he was dealing with those who denied the resurrection, Jesus Christ our Lord makes reference to exactly this passage in Exodus 3. And he says to those who had lost their trust in the resurrection and in eternal life, have you never read how God said to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And certainly that is the clear sense of the Hebrew. I am, right now, currently, as I have always been, the God of your fathers. They're alive. And so there is a very clear statement of their eternal life. I could go to the book of Job. Now, book of Job is just in front of the book of Psalms, as you well know. But in chapter 19, there are these very well-known words. Job, he longs for death. He longs for extinction. He's suffering desperately, terribly. He is so sick. He's in such pain. His spirit is so cast down. He's lost everything. His family, his wealth, his power, his influence, his respect. He's so tested. And he longs for death. But here in Job 19, God comforts him with a deep realization of his spiritual future. And verse 23, he bursts out with these words. Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and laid in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God. He'll be resurrected one day, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold and not another, though my reins, my kidneys, is intended there, should be consumed within me. Well, that's a prophecy and an insight of resurrection, of a coming seed, the one through whom all the nations of the world would be blessed. And this goes way back, because Job must have lived about the same time as Abraham, or very soon afterwards. That is the setting of the book of Job. That's its historical setting. But I want to take you to some Psalms. Friends, turn to Psalm 16, if you have your Bibles in front of you. Because through David, who was a prophet as well as a psalmist, there are many prophecies of resurrection. And here in Psalm 16 and verse 8, here he is, he's meditating. I should read the first verse, because he addresses God. Preserve me, O God, for in thee do I put my trust. But he's got understanding as David, that the promised seed the Messiah who would come to deliver mankind and provide a salvation for people out of every family, every nation of the world, that he would be divine and yet separate from the Father. One God, and he saw the second person of the Trinity. Verse 8, he's meditating. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope. In other words, one day I shall be buried, and my body will rest in hope. He knows his spirit will go to God, and his flesh, though it may deteriorate and decompose, his body will wait for a day of resurrection. Verse 10, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Please read grave for hell. The King James Version translators went just a shade too far in translating this hell. It is the place of the dead, but not hell quite, but in this case, the grave. For thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. Semicolon. Now a great change. Neither, he's not talking about himself now. In the first part of verse 10, he's talking about himself. Thou wilt not leave my soul in the grave. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thine Holy One. That's not him. Our King James translators have rightly put Holy One with capital letters. He's speaking about the Lord upon whom he's meditating, the coming seed, the Messiah, the expected deliverer. From God, he is God, is the second person of the Trinity, of course. And he'll come to earth. Neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. In the first half of verse 10 and in verse 9, David's flesh will see corruption, but he won't be left forever in the grave. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. But in the second part of verse 10, the Holy One will not see any corruption, because he'll rise from the dead. David probably didn't know this in only 3 days. Verse 11, to prove this is all about eternity, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. That's the context. That's the subject, eternal life. I will one day rise, says David, and the Holy One, the seed, the Messiah, who makes it all possible, he won't see any corruption. Crucified, dead, and buried, and risen from the grave. Now, generally speaking, in the Psalms, there are many hints, well, clear statements of eternal life, and of a future resurrection, on a kind of beautified earth. And I'll tell you where you find them. There are many, something like 30 of these references, very many in the Psalms of David, and they are where he says in different ways that those who are oppressed, who belong to the Lord, God's people, the people of Zion, will live, will always survive, will always have victory, will live forever, will be in the presence of God. And he says this over and over again. Now, if you don't understand the Bible, you might think that David was naive and foolish. If you thought that he was speaking only in physical, material terms, you'd say, well, he makes nonsense statements, which are not true. The people of God, believers, just like anybody else, know suffering and defeat, and are often killed. And if people attack them or persecute them or execute them, martyrdom, all these different things, well, they perish. And that's that. They die. It isn't true what David says, that they're never killed, that they always survive, that they will always live, that they will be happy. They are the people who will know triumph and victory. So David is a fool to go through his young life and his adult life, determined, making himself believe that God's children will always make out and always surmount all their troubles and always win every victory. Well, of course, David knew perfectly well that humanly speaking, even the pious Jews, Israelites of ancient times, the true believers, and believers in God at all times, will suffer and die and be executed and be killed in wars and by the sword, and will die of natural causes too, obviously, and will often be poor and die poor and oppressed. He knew that perfectly well. He knew that better than most people. He was a king. He knew what happened to his subjects. He was a judge. He knew all the wrong in the world. He was a general. He saw all the fighting, defending his country. So it's obvious he's speaking spiritually. He wouldn't say such foolish things if he was speaking naturally. It's obvious he's speaking spiritually. The people of God, these are resurrection statements. The people of God spiritually will live forever and have the victory and have life and prosperity and bliss and glory. And he says it over and over again, these sentiments through the Psalms. The Bible is full of resurrection. Now, this isn't specifically of Christ. This is of all those who belong to him. But obviously it is of Christ too, because he is their king and their leader, the one who comes to earth to die for them. Take Psalm 22. Time is rushing on, and I cannot visit many of these, but just a glance at Psalm 22. This is a notable messianic psalm. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? These are words which are applied to Christ dying on Calvary. And he utters them himself. And this is the separation from God he must suffer when he's made sin for us and bears away our guilt. And this psalm, though David, in writing this psalm, writes it in the first person, as though he is the one going through all these sufferings, it's clearly not about David. It's in the first person, it's true, but it's clearly prophecy. Number one, because David never suffered like this. David never suffered anything like the sufferings described in this psalm. So he's speaking poetically and prophetically about Christ. It isn't David. Also, his language is so extravagant and so extreme. It's prophetic. It's talking about the incomparable sufferings of Christ for us, his people. But then you read it from verse 14 is an example. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted in the midst of my bowels. The language is descriptive only of the sufferings of Christ when he took the eternal weight of punishment for our sins. But then the language suddenly changes as you proceed through the psalm. Verse 22, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. The person who suffered these terrible sufferings is someone who will emerge from them to be proclaimed far and wide and to be praised. He's still alive. Verse 23, ye that fear the Lord, praise him. This sufferer was divine, and he survived, in a sense, the suffering. He's risen from the dead. All ye the seed of Jacob, glorify him, and fear him, all ye the seed of Israel. For he, God, hath not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. God has accepted, the Father that is, the suffering of his Son. Verse 25, my praise shall be of thee in the great congregation. I will pay my vows before them that fear him. Verse 26, the meek shall eat and be satisfied. People who repent of their sin will find him and know him. They shall praise the Lord that seek him. Your heart shall live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. This is a messianic psalm, his sufferings and death and his resurrection. All the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Verse 28, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he is the governor among the nation. And verse 30, a seed shall serve him. It shall be accounted to the Lord for a generation. They shall come and declare his righteousness unto a people that shall be born, that he hath done this. You could not have a clearer, extended exposition of the atoning death of Christ, followed by his resurrection, his life, and his reign, and his glory, as you have in that poetic and prophetic psalm. And there are others too. We sang the hymn of Wesley, based on Psalm 24. And here it is. Did you understand it, dear friends? A psalm of David's. The earth is the Lord, and the fullness thereof. Now look at verse 3. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? That's the Temple Mount. This is Solomon's temple. Now David, of course, the psalmist, preceded Solomon's temple. Solomon built it, but David was given the plans. He knew all about it, and he commissioned its structure. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? The ancient language for the Temple Mount. Who shall stand in his holy place? Do you remember the tabernacle of old? In the book of Exodus? And the temple of Solomon, built so long afterwards, and how it was designed, and how it had an outer court, and then it had a holy place. Then it had the most holy place. That small compartment which had the Ark of the Covenant, and the mercy seat, and the cherubim of justice and mercy, and so on. And into that Holy of Holies, only the high priest ever went once a year, having made sacrifice for his own sins, and he went into that place. And the whole idea was, we were thinking about this only in our last Bible study on a Wednesday, but the whole thing was a symbol and a picture of how one day Christ would come and he would enter into heaven for his people and make the way open. The Holy of Holies, where the Shekinah cloud was and the glory of the Lord, and God presenced himself with his people. The Holy of Holies could only be ceremonially entered once a year. And in Solomon's temple, it was separated from the holy place by chains of gold and by great double fir doors. And they were never opened except a little bit to let the high priest through. And the whole thing signified that while you could have the forgiveness of God and you could go to heaven, how access to heaven would be achieved was still not carried out yet. It was waiting for Christ to come and bear the punishment for our sin, and rise from the dead and open the way into heaven. People who believed in the mercy of God and the coming Saviour could be forgiven in olden times and go to heaven, but the act that would pay the price of sin and make it all possible, was waiting for Christ. So those double fir doors and the golden chains blocked the way to the Holy of Holies, representing paradise and heaven, until he came. It was only when Christ suffered and died on Calvary that by miracle of God, the veil and the chains and the doors were split wide open and rent in twain. But in this psalm, this is what David is talking about. Now I hope you know it'll become more clear to you. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? David knew the high priest and his once a year entry only symbolized what the coming Messiah would somehow do. He couldn't see it clearly, but he was the one who would make possible the way into heaven. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or stand in his holy place? Verse 4, a perfect one, the coming Messiah. He'll be perfect. He alone will be qualified to bear away our sin. He that hath clean hands and a pure heart, that's the coming seed. Who hath the seed royal, who hath not lifted up his soul unto vanity, nor sworn deceitfully, the God-man, Christ, entered into human flesh. Verse 5, he shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness. He will be the one who will secure the blessing for all of us. Verse 6, this is the generation of them that seek him, the righteous one, who has gone into heaven for us, that seek thy face, O Jacob. Who is he? Verse 7, lift up your heads, O ye gates. That's an allusion to the golden chains that hung across the Holy of Holies in Solomon's temple. And the gates, the doors of fir, lift up your heads, O ye gates, and be ye lift up, ye everlasting doors, blocking the way until Christ comes, and the King of Glory shall come in. The seed royal, the promised Christ, he will come, and he'll open the way for us. Who is this King of Glory? The Lord, he's God. He'll come to earth, he'll suffer and die. He'll make the way into heaven for all who trust in him, past, present, and future. The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. So lift up your heads one day, O ye gates, even lift them up, that whatever blocks the way to heaven is thrown aside, and the King of Glory shall come in. Who is this King of Glory? I wish I could look at others. Just look on very quickly to Isaiah chapter 53. Some of these sample prophecies. Isaiah chapter 53, you know it. It's the chapter which speaks of Christ 700 years on after the time of Isaiah. He'll come and he'll suffer and die for sinners. It's all described there. And yet, at the end, verse 10, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. That's resurrection language. Of course, being divine, Christ could see in his mind's eye all those for whom he died, even as he hung on the cross. But the primary meaning of this verse is that he'll live on. He'll suffer and die for them, but he'll live to see all the people who he has redeemed. He shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days. He'll clearly live from the dead. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. his God. He shall see of the travail of his soul, the fruit of his labours, and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. And then verse 12, it's even clearer. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great. After his death, he's clearly risen, because he shall divide the spoil with the strong. The fruits of his suffering and death on Calvary he will give to all his people. Because he hath, past tense, poured out his soul unto death, and he was, past tense, numbered with the transgressors. But now he's living, and he's working. He's the living Lord. And I could take you to Daniel 12 and Hosea 13 and back to Isaiah 26, where there's very explicit language about the dead rising again and coming from the dust and living, both Christ and others. I'd like to make a reference very quickly to the Gospel of John and chapter 11, because the question is posed, well, did people understand all these prophecies? There are many of them, stretching back to over 2,000 years in the Old Testament. Did ordinary people understand them? Well, there's a wonderful insight into this in the Gospel of John, chapter 11 and verse 21. You remember Mary and Martha of Bethany and their brother Lazarus of Bethany, and he had died. And he'd been in the tomb 4 days. And now Christ arrives at Bethany. And we read in verse 20 of this chapter, then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Now listen to these most significant words. Verse 24, Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. But Martha knew that there would be a resurrection at the last day. She knew it. How did she know it? Well, all earnest people and believing people knew it. All those earnest believing Jews knew it because of the prophecies through the Old Testament, which spoke about a resurrection of people, and of Christ in particular, and of a new heavens and a new earth. Well, I close, dear friends. Christ rose from the dead, number one, very quickly, to prove that his suffering and death on Calvary had been 100% successful. He had entirely borne the punishment of sin due to those who would believe. He had, with total success, offered up infinite, perfect righteousness to his Father to secure and earn heaven for all who believe in him. And so he rose from the dead, accepted by the Father his mission and his work. He rose from the dead also to illustrate and prove to us that he possesses the power of life. He rose from the dead also to illustrate to us our own future if we believe in him. If we follow him, we too shall rise from the dead. He rose from the dead to reveal perfectly his own divine attributes. After all, while he lived on earth, he subjected himself to the life of men, and he accepted in his human body weaknesses and infirmities, but in his resurrection he throws them aside and he shows and proves that he possesses all the divine characteristics. He rose from the dead so that he could speak to his disciples on earth, and they and we could see that though he was now King of Glory, risen from the dead, he would be as familiar and as kindly and as friendly to his own people as he was before. And he rose from the dead to seal the promise of his return. He who has risen from the dead will, in accordance with this promise, surely return for his people. The resurrection of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. I began with a text from John chapter 2. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he did. And he is our living Lord. And our trust is in him. And if we've come to him and been converted to him, come to him by faith, we prove him constantly as the Lord who is risen and who is ours and will be till he comes again. Let's close our thinking singing the hymn 269. Hymn number 269.